I invite your attention to the Word of God as it's found in two passages of Scripture, both in the New Testament. First, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. And verse 25 is written at the top of your order of worship on the first page of your bulletin. And when we come to that verse, verse 25 in the reading, I would like you to read that verse from the translation in your bulletin. Read that, please, with me. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Verse 25 together. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And then also from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, some refer to this portion of Scripture, chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Acts 4:32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. May God add his blessing to the reading of these portions, these two portions of his holy word. 2 weeks ago, Elder Joe Worsham led us in a study of and gave us a message from Nehemiah. And it's one of the reasons why I chose that passage for our Old Testament reading this morning. Kind of a follow-up from Joe's sermon of 2 weeks ago. Building the walls was the theme that he gave us. Then last week, I shared with you a message from the New Testament scriptures about building up one another. Building up one another in the faith. And there is no activity among God's people that is more important than mutual encouragement as a follow-up of and as a key to building up one another in our faith and in Christ. So that's why I chose this particular theme this morning, encourage one another. Encourage one another. That passage there in Hebrews that we read provides for us several ideas, really, about encouraging one another. The setting for encouraging one another is found there in that scripture passage. When we read, let us not give up meeting together. True Christianity involves a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, of course, first of all. But it's also something that we experience together. It's a corporate experience. That's why we come together on the Lord's Day to worship Him on other occasions as well. And this Hebrews passage underscores that particular fact. We cannot really grow spiritually as we ought to in isolation from one another. We grow together as we are together. And so the author of the Hebrews says, don't give up meeting together. This is a very, very important thing. This is the setting, one of the settings at least, one of the areas in which we grow together in our faith. He also talks about the goal of our faith. We should grow in our faith, the goal of our being together, that is, Christians. In Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Of course, faith is absolutely essential in a relationship to God. We read also in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe, first of all, that He exists, and also that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And we could go into some, at some length, a description of what faith is involved here. We're also to grow in our hope, according to this verse in Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Hope is a distinctive quality that's clearly lined up with and flows out of, really, our faith. Hope focuses more on what we believe than on whom we believe in. So it's impossible to have one without the other. It's possible to be strong in faith and weak in hope. This is illustrated in many, many places in the Scriptures. We are to grow in our hope. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. And this is the reason why we're called upon in the New Testament Scriptures in many places to not to appear to others who are outside of Christ as those who have no hope. Times of hardship, times of difficulty, times when loved ones are ill and loved ones are taken from us. We are not to live or to grieve as those who have no hope. We know that our hope is in Christ, and that hope is built up, and we are encouraged in that hope through our relationships one with the other. And then this passage also talks about the means of encouraging one another. And I'm so glad that Joe shared this message with the children this morning, because it builds on this particular theme. God's truth, the primary means for mutual encouragement, is God's truth as revealed in His written word, but also as revealed in the living word, His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. The truth, as it's revealed in Jesus and through the written word of God as well, is the primary means that we have for encouraging one another. So I just wanted to mention that as an introduction, really, more than anything else, to the message that I have this morning. Now, when you think of the theme of encouragement, when that word encouragement comes to mind, anybody in particular that comes to mind in the Scriptures as one who embodies encouragement, one who demonstrates in full measure encouragement? Well, that's why I chose the passage there in Acts chapter 4. Because the one who comes to my mind, and who came to my mind when I thought about this message, is Barnabas. Okay? Barnabas. Why? Because both the meaning of his name, which we read there in Acts chapter 4, the meaning of his name is Son of Encouragement. Son, I'd love to have a name like that, wouldn't you? Son of Encouragement. He was known for his encouraging ways. And also, not only his name, but his attitudes and his actions, as recorded in the Scripture, especially there in the book of Acts, demonstrate why he was given that name by the apostles. His original name was Joseph. It's a good name, too. But they changed his name. The apostles changed his name to Barnabas because they saw in him one who embodied this gift of encouragement. So we're going to look at the Bible record in three acts, if you kind of think in terms of a play. Okay, three acts. Act one. In Act one, this morning, we pull back a curtain to look at Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Act one, scene one, we get a glimpse first of the historical setting. The place is Jerusalem. The time is A.D. 33. Jesus is meeting with his disciples, or the 11 apostles at this point, in the upper room. He senses that they're very confused and very discouraged. So he reassures them that his Father will send another encourager or comforter to minister to them after he has left this earth. And of course, that was none other than the Holy Spirit. And as the apostles were waiting as instructed, the Holy Spirit came with great power. It was such a dramatic and phenomenal thing that the news spread all over Jerusalem very quickly. And the description of that, of course, we find in Acts chapter 2. All of this happened on the day of Pentecost, the final day of a 50-day period, when God-fearing Jews gathered from all over the world to celebrate God's goodness to them. It was on this specific day that the Holy Spirit came, was poured out, as Jesus had promised his disciples. Then the apostles began to more clearly understand what Jesus had been talking to them about previously. Now, as a little aside, There's one point of Jesus' teaching that was still not clear to the apostles and the early believers alike. They did not understand God's timetable regarding the return of Jesus to this earth. Remember, the last word they had received about this is spoken by the two men dressed in white, recorded in Acts 1. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. That's Acts 1, verse 11. Now, how would we have reacted? What would we have understood that to mean had we been there in their place? Perhaps, as they probably concluded with very limited information, that Jesus would probably return in the very near future. From our perspective now, this was obviously not God's plan. Jesus had told them previously it was not for them to know the times or the dates that the Father had set by his own authority. But, he said, you will receive power. Had they remembered those words, perhaps they would have been more aggressive in encouraging other believers to carry the good news back to their hometowns. By allowing persecution, remember in the book of Acts, God accomplished the same thing as Christians were scattered everywhere. As they went preaching the word, sharing the good news of the gospel of Christ. This, of course, began the great process in the history of evangelism and world mission that's continued for more than 2,000 years now. Only, and for how much longer? Only the Lord himself knows. He alone knows when Jesus is going to come again. Now, we're ready for the next scene here. Scene 2 of Act 1. After getting the historical setting back in the first scene. When Barnabas stepped on the stage in Acts, we read, all the believers were of one heart and of one mind. I don't know about you, but I just can't wrap my head around that. How any group of believers, any group of people, Christian or otherwise, could be of one heart and of one mind, agreeing on all major things, working together for the cause of Christ and sharing the good news of the gospel and building up his church. They were of one heart and of one mind. Barnabas was one of those believers, remember, and he sold his personal property and he gave the profits for distribution among the needy. And that passage we read there in Acts 4 said there weren't any poor people at this time because God's people, Barnabas setting the example, were giving of their goods, of their material means, so that there was nobody in need. When a need arose, Barnabas sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet, verse 37. Now this man's given name, as I said, was Joseph, but the apostles changed it to Barnabas even before this happened, okay? Apparently he was so outstanding in his generosity that God's appointed leaders changed his name to match his lifestyle, to match and measure up to his character. He was already well known in Jerusalem as a believer who went above and beyond the call of duty in giving encouragement in various ways to other believers. So, what does this Act 1 of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, mean for us today? First, let's consider what it does not mean. I think it does not mean that as present-day Christians, we're to set up communes, okay, pooling all of our resources to distribute the proceeds equally to the needy. In fact, this arrangement didn't even continue in the early church. It didn't continue even through the first century of our history. And here in Jerusalem, the plan was strictly voluntary, not required of everybody. Not every Christian probably participated. Those who sold their property as needs arose did so voluntarily, as we read in Acts 4:34, as they purposed in their hearts, as they, in their relationship with the Lord, as the Holy Spirit directed them, as they purposed in their hearts, so they brought of their goods and shared them with all. So that's one thing that the passage does not mean. It doesn't mean that we are to follow their example in setting up communes and pulling all of our resources. And neither does this passage teach that spiritual unity depends on economic equality. Let me explain what I mean. That spirit of generosity that made these early Christians willing to share everything certainly contributed to their sense of unity. However, there was a far deeper cause for this unity. It was their equality in Christ. It was their love for one another. Now let's focus on what this passage then does mean for us today. What does this passage and Barnabas' example of encouragement and generosity mean for us? In Acts 2 and 3 of Barnabas, son of encouragement, as they unfold in this book of Acts, we'll see that Barnabas demonstrated many qualities that justified the apostles in changing his name to one that means son of encouragement. It's very significant, I think, that the first major event recorded about Barnabas was that he sold a field he owned, brought the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, the question might be raised, why would the Holy Spirit want to be so specific in pointing out this expression of generosity and encouragement by this man, Barnabas? Why did he just direct Luke to record that Barnabas was simply a very generous man? After all, money matters, including what Christians give to the Lord's work, is a very private matter, right? And didn't the apostles realize they might hurt somebody's feelings because they were pointing out Barnabas and separating Barnabas out and what he had done? Didn't they know that if they called Barnabas the son of encouragement, other believers might become discouraged and feel hurt? Or even worse, might their action cause other Christians to follow the example of Barnabas to do the same thing with wrong and selfish motives? And the answer to all these questions, I think, are fairly obvious. The Holy Spirit intended Barnabas to be a role model for all of us. He wants to teach us that Christians who generously share their material possessions with others in order to meet needs and do God's work have a special ministry of encouragement in God's kingdom. He wants us to know, in no uncertain terms, that sharing our material goods is an important part of sharing ourselves with others. In many respects, it's true. It's the true test of our love for Christ and His people here on earth. In his book, Balancing the Christian Life, a man by the name of Charles Ryrie wrote the following. He said, to be sure, a vital spiritual life is related to fellowship with the Lord in His word and prayer and to service for the Lord in His work. But our love for God may be proved by something that is a major part of everyone's life, that is, the use of our money. How we use our money demonstrates the reality of our love for God. In some ways, it proves our love more consciously than depth of knowledge or prominence of service. Those things can be faked, but the use of our possessions shows us up for what we actually are. Perhaps for that reason, if no other, the Holy Spirit directed Luke in writing the Acts of the Apostles to separate out and to point out Barnabas as one who did this, who specifically did this, who was motivated to do this out of love for his fellow believers. Now, a few specific lessons for us as Christians today. Underlying this sacrificial act was a basic attitude of unselfishness on the part of Barnabas. He was more concerned about others who were in need than he was about himself. So we need to ask ourselves, am I basically an unselfish Christian? Do I go out of my way to meet needs as they come to my attention? Am I growing in sensitivity to human needs, to the needs and problems of others? Am I looking for opportunities to encourage others in these ways? What is my heart attitude really like before God? Am I learning to care more about others than about myself? Am I committed to unselfish acts of love and ministering to others by way of encouragement? All of these questions that we address to ourselves relate, I think, to this first lesson. Unselfishness as a basic Christian attitude and characteristic, which is modeled so well, so powerfully, by Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Secondly, the apostles, as spiritual leaders of the early church, were greatly encouraged by Barnabas's unselfish attitude and spirit of sacrificial giving. Source of great encouragement to the chosen leaders of any church when God's people grow in faithfulness in our financial stewardship. That's not the primary motivation for becoming a good steward of what God entrusts to us, but it becomes a secondary result. The amount given does not determine the measure of encouragement. There's a special kind of encouragement when even a small gift is given with the right attitude and with the proper motives. In some cases, a small gift may even represent a greater sacrifice than a large one. And we have great many examples of that, of course, in the Scriptures, but in Luke 21, of course, is the reason why the Lord was so impressed with the gift of that poor widow. In contrast to the great amounts that were given by the wealthy, was that she gave all that she had. She gave out of a spirit of love for her Lord. And she did it with that right motive. So the self-addressed application question then is this. To what extent have I been and will I be a faithful steward as an expression of my love for God as an encouragement to my spiritual leaders? A third principle can be expressed in question form. Am I more and more seeking first the kingdom of God? Jesus makes that very clear in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, we worry a lot about what we're going to wear and what we're going to eat and all these other things. He says, but I say to you, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. I will provide for your needs as you are faithful in seeking me and seeking my face and doing the work of my kingdom, whatever I call you to do. And that's how he concluded his statement, his perspectives on material things, as it were, in his Sermon on the Mount. Significant, Jesus doesn't include any qualifiers or conditions, such as, well, if you're earning so much money, or if you get that expected pay raise, or if you're still earning an income, or if you're not living on a fixed income as a retiree, or if you really feel that you can afford to put God's kingdom and work first. He doesn't put any qualifiers like that in, does he? He knows our hearts, that when financial strain and pressures mount, the easiest thing to cut is our giving to God's work. Oh, we just can't afford to do it. Can't afford to give anything because I can't even meet my own needs. Instead, we're challenged. We're challenged by Jesus' words and the example of Barnabas to be faithful in our giving, especially in ways that are unknown, perhaps, to others. And then a fourth and final question and application here is, are my motives proper before God? Are my motives right before God, my motives in giving? We all know the sobering story that follows the account of what Barnabas did, story of Ananias and Sapphira, recorded in chapter 5, first four verses of chapter 5 of Acts. Their motive in selling their property and bringing the money to the apostles appeared to be that of making a good impression. They wanted others to think well of them. But they were also being deceptive in that they gave a false impression that they had brought all of the proceeds when in fact they had kept back part of it for themselves. They were struck dead for this. I mean, that seems like a pretty severe punishment. But because they had held back part of the money for themselves? No, that wasn't the reason. It was their property to begin with. So in itself, there would have been nothing wrong with that. It was because they tried to give others the impression that they had given it all to God, that they had brought it all as a sacrificial gift. And the point that Peter makes in verse 4 of that passage is, didn't it belong to you before you sold it? He's addressing Ananias and Sapphira. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. That's really a sobering story when you stop to think of it. How thankful we are that God rarely deals with us in such ways today. If he did, I wonder how many of us would still be around. He knows that our motives in giving are not always above reproach. And he's gracious. He's loving. He's forgiving in his dealings with us. And we need to be so very, very thankful for that. The lesson here is very clear, though. God desires pure motives, open hearts. It's true that on the one hand, Barnabas was honored publicly by the apostles for what he did with pure motives. On the other hand, Ananias and Sapphira were severely punished because they tried to do the same thing, but with the wrong motives, and they lied in the process. So the principle is clear. God wants our love. He wants honesty and integrity in our dealings with him. He wants us to give out of love for him and as an encouragement to one another. He wants us to share our money, our material possessions, with motives that are pleasing and honoring to him. So as I close this morning, I want you to be thinking about and praying with me, okay, this prayer as a personal application of what I've shared with you this morning on encouraging one another, looking at just this act one of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. I want you to pray this with me, please, in your minds, in your hearts, as I offer this prayer. Lord God, help us, each of us, to be a Barnabas. Enable us, Father, to encourage others, encourage one another by being a good and faithful steward of what you've entrusted to us. Help us to be a good example to our children, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to our neighbors, to our friends. Help us to more and more seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and then trust that you will meet our needs. And Father, we acknowledge that this is not always easy for us to do. When we don't see the clear way open before us, when we do not see and experience on a daily basis the provision of our needs as we think they need to be met, God, help us to honor you and encourage you and to honor you and to trust you that you will indeed, as you promised, meet our needs. and help us to encourage one another in our giving and our sharing of what you have entrusted to us. We ask these things. We thank you for the encouragement that you give us, the instruction that you give us through your servant Barnabas, the son of encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.